Phil told me what I was reading today. I went through about 8 different versions of Bibles, and I picked the Messenger to read from today because it fits, and it's more like how I talk to my kids anyway, the whole bench. Okay. Don't pick on people, jump on their failures, or criticize their faults, unless, of course, you want the same treatment. That critical spirit has a way of boomeranging. It's easy to see a smudge on your neighbor's face and be oblivious to the ugly sneer you have on your own. Do you have the nerve to say, "Let me wash your face for you," when your own face is distorted by contempt? It's this whole traveling roadshow mentality all over again, playing a holier-than-thou part instead of just living your part. Wipe that ugly sneer off of your face, and you might be fit to offer a washcloth to your neighbor. Don't be flip with the sacred. Banter and silliness give no honor to God. Don't reduce holy mysteries to slogans. In trying to be relevant, you're only being cute and invite sacrilege. Don't bargain with God. Be direct. Ask for what you need. This isn't a cat and mouse game. Hide and seek is not the game we're in. If your child asks for bread, do you trick him with sawdust? If he asks for fish, do you scare him with a live snake on his plate? As bad as you are, you wouldn't think of doing such a thing. You are at least decent to your own children. So don't you think that the God who conceived you in love would be even better? Here's the simple truth and the simple rule of thumb, guide for behavior. Ask yourself what you want people to do for you. Then grab the initiative and do it for them. Add up God's law and the prophets, and this is what you get.
I have a suspicion that we've all got the point this morning. Between the scripture reading and the children's moment, we could just kind of sew it up and say it's done. But we won't. I do have a few little things to say. You know, hearing the Message's version of the golden rule, of the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7 of it anyway, reminds me of how it does help to talk to kids about these things in a language that they understand, and the book was wonderful too. You know, the Kingdom of God is what the Sermon on the Mount is really about. It's Jesus' way of taking it and putting it all in a way, a really down-to-earth way that we can get a hold of what he means when he says the Kingdom of God. And that the Kingdom of God is so at hand that it is within us. You know, it's really hard to explain that to children. You know, it's probably easier for first century Palestinian children who lived under the rule of Rome to understand what living under a monarch might be. But it's really difficult for 21st century children and their parents to figure that out. You know, it's not that we don't believe in an all-knowing, all-loving, all-powerful God, but we have a little hard time taking in the view of ourselves as being ignorant serfs bending our necks before a monarch. So when Jesus tells us that the Kingdom of God is so at hand that it is within us, we aren't sure if we should be touched by joy or stubbornly ticked off or perhaps deathly afraid. The Kingdom of God is not a geographic place, but it's a way of being God's people. It's a way of being faithful to the just, compassionate, loving, and peaceful way of a God of creative, transforming, and sustaining love. And so when we open our eyes to living God's way every day, We are seeing and experiencing and embracing this way of being that Jesus called the kingdom of God. Luckily, he didn't just talk about it, but he showed us what it looks like in everyday living. So when I talk to children about the kingdom of God, I say it is living God's way every day. Living God's way every day. The Sermon on the Mount is the down-to-earth way Jesus has of helping us live God's way every day. When we're living our days in our own self-absorbed and self-preserving way, we find ourselves entrenched in a system of anxiety. And I believe that in this narrative lectionary that you've been working on, you probably talked about this last week, because we heard Jesus say, and kind of the first point in his sermon, don't be anxious. Don't be so anxious about what you should eat or what you should wear. I mean, look at the lilies of the field. Look at the sparrows. They're taken care of in God's natural order of things. Do you not think that you're a part of the natural order of things? Do you think that God won't take care of you? But we are so entrenched in our anxiety, we have a hard time trusting in God in that way. We worry about things beyond our control, and in doing so, we often miss things within our control. We're afraid of losing someone we love, so we grasp and cling and smother and wind up driving that person away. Our way is typically an anxiety-driven system, forever seeking things instead of relationships. Safety, it's a big one right now, being safe instead of truth, finding ease instead of peace. Jesus knew this about us. So he made point one of his Sermon on the Mount, a point about being anxious. You've already talked about that. Brian McLaren, in his wonderful book, We Make the Road by Walking, says this: anxiety doesn't stop its dirty work at the individual level. It makes whole communities tense and toxic. Anxiety-driven systems produce a pecking order as anxious people compete and use each other in their pursuit of more stuff to stave off their anxiety. Soon, participants in such a system feel that they can't trust anybody because everyone is out for himself or herself, driven by fear. Eventually, anxiety-driven people find a vulnerable person or a group to vent their anxiety upon. The result of this? Bullying, scapegoating, oppression, injustice. And still they will be anxious. Before long, they'll be making threats and launching wars and building walls so they can protect their project their internal anxiety on an external enemy. Does that sound at all familiar to you? It does. Sadly, it does. It sounds like just such a time as this. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus advocates the opposite of this system and envisions life in a community shaped by God's rule and justice. So as we move into the seventh chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us the first rule of engagement and admonishes his hearers to refrain from judging each other and choose to live in mercy rather than condemnation. You see, anxious people are judgmental people. Those who seek to live God's way of peace are marked by self-awareness and humble compassion. The RSV version translates these verses as, "Judge not that you be not judged." But the verb employed here commonly designates eschatological, future, end times judgment, or condemnation, condemning people to hell, so to speak. When we in our anxiety struggle with conflict, fear of outsiders, intolerance of difference, prejudice, disdain, anger, the easy way, the wide gate, is to write others off as being just simply beyond redemption, outside of God's grace, and consign them to some hell of their own making. Jesus is cautioning us about the arrogance of denying mercy, even dignity, to another. Followers of Jesus have no right or responsibility to declare someone beyond God's mercy. To do so is to set ourselves up as arbiters of that mercy rather than recipients of it. So we must take care not to presume to know the depth and expanse of God's compassion. But all it takes is a quick peek at Facebook any day of the week to see God's own beloved community defining who's a Christian and who's not. Who's a good person and who's not? Who's right and who's not? Who's righteous and who's not? That, my friends, is judgment. It's condemnation that doesn't belong to us. But people on every side of every dividing line are doing it right and left these days, particularly on social media. The microaggressions of social media are doing us in. As the beloved community, it's taking the foundations of love out from underneath us. A really good example of this is the furor that was raised by that video capturing the Covington Catholic schoolboy in his red Make America Great Again hat, but staring down the Native American drum playing elder. I bet most of you saw it. Minutes after it was posted, before anyone knew the circumstances of that encounter, thousands upon thousands of responses were recorded, most of which ripped apart either that teenager or the Native American elder. Later, the condemnation expanded to the boy's friends, the school chaperones, his parents, the March for Life that he was a part of, the participants of the Indigenous Peoples March that the Native American elder was a part of, and the Black Hebrew Israelites who were on the other side of the road, all of whom were drug over the coals of public opinion before anyone knew anything about what had really happened. Eventually, many of the partisan bigwigs who had jumped to quick conclusions in their condemnations began to backtrack until the video had run its 15 minutes of infamy and was taken down. My guess is that that video would not have gotten any kind of attention if the boy had not been wearing a red hat or the elder had been an old white man. All it takes to divide us anymore, all it takes for us to turn ourselves into angry camps hurling hate at each other, is the other team's colors and a little fear of the other. Jesus calls us God's beloved. Jesus calls us to a different way, where we stop creating a them to condemn as evil and an us raised to privilege as good people. If Jesus' antidote to anxiety is to seek God's way every day, his antidote to judging is self-examination, to getting that log out of our own eye before we find the tweezers to get that little tiny speck out of our neighbor's eye. Some folks take way too much joy telling people what's wrong with them, and others rejoice in telling people what's good for them. Jesus calls it throwing pearls before swine and giving dogs what's holy. Just because it's wrapped in the language of good intention doesn't mean it isn't coming from a place of condemnation. And you've heard it said, and maybe you've even said it. Hey, buddy, I saw a help wanted sign at McDonald's. If you're really hungry and not just wanting money for drugs or booze, you'd go over there and apply for the job. Jesus says, that's not helpful. That's not helpful. Do you think you know this guy's story? Do you know his heart? Do you know what it's like to be him? If you want to help, help. But keep your pearls of wisdoms and your holier thou advice to yourself. Living God's way every day includes another rule of engagement, which is keeping those lines of communication open to how God's love moves in this world, how it transforms, and how it sustains. Because God loves us, we have everything we need to live God's way of compassion and justice and peace. And it's mostly our own stuff. You know, the stuff between our ears and the stuff around us and the stuff around our hearts that gets in the way. Jesus says God is like a loving parent who sees what scares us and keeps us from being our best and living our lives to the fullness. God provides all we really need to live the kingdom of God. It is in naming our own need, though, that we begin to realize what we have been provided. And so we're beckoned to ask and to seek and to knock, not so that we can tell God what needs to be done, but rather so that we can open ourselves up to that kingdom and realize that what we ask for has already been given, what we seek has already been there to be found, and the door that we're knocking on is already unlocked and ready to be shoved open with our foot. It is we who need to open ourselves to the power and possibilities and presence of God, who is fountain of every blessing, in order to discern how to receive what's been given. And then comes the rule beyond all rules. So important, so central to embracing the kingdom of God that we call it the golden rule. Treating others as one would wish to be treated summarizes the human interactions envisioned throughout this sermon. This golden rule is not peculiar to Christianity. You've probably seen the poster that lists all the various religions and philosophies of the world and their version of the golden rule. It's a big poster. Almost every religion and philosophy has this. It's almost always, though, in the negative form. Don't treat others the way you don't want to be treated, which is really good. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus formulates the teachings in the positive. He says, do unto others as you would have them do to you. For Jesus to follow the golden rule requires one to be morally active, taking a positive, compassionate, constructive, merciful, wise step forward toward another person. You might have heard this old fable. On an island, there once lived a monkey and a fish. And the monkey followed the golden rule, always trying to treat others as he wanted to be treated. But sometimes he applied the golden rule foolishly. Now, one day, a big flood came. As the threatening waters rose, the foolish monkey climbed up in a tree to safety. And then he looked down and he saw a little fish struggling in the water. He thought, I wanted to be lifted from the water, so that must be what the fish would like. So he reached down and grabbed the fish from the water and lifted him up onto the highest branch. Of course, the fish died. Kita, who lived on the same island, was a wise golden rule monkey. She knew that fish die when you take them from the water. When the flood came, she thought about taking the fish from the water, but she imagined herself in the fish's situation. She thought, if I were in the same situation as the fish, without the ability to survive out of water, would I want to be taken from the water? And she answered, gosh, no, that would kill me. So she left the fish in the water. To follow the golden rule wisely and completely, it's obviously not enough to focus on oneself, but to see the world through the minds and the heart and the eyes of the other. It's not enough to expect oneself to simply treat others the way we would want to be treated, but rather to treat others the way we would want to be treated if we were in their shoes. And to do that requires that we notice their shoes, that we connect with the other, that we see the other, that we open our heart to the other, that we notice their wounds, that we care about the injustices which beset them, that we feel the pressure of the oppressing foot on our necks as they are beat down by discrimination and hatred. To be able to do that is golden. To be willing to try to do that is even golden. To seek to do that even when it seems impossible is golden. To expect it of oneself every day, to live God's way, is golden. I was sharing my sermon with a friend of mine who had a serious stroke 2 years ago, is in an assisted living facility. And she was a hospital chaplain, and now she's in an assisted living situation, so she has this interesting perspective on what people need and the kind of things that she can do in this situation. And I was reading her some of these thoughts, and she says, "Patty, how do you do that?" She says, "How do you think that you live this golden rule today?" And, you know, I stumbled around with lots of things. And she finally said, "Patty, in a hospital, in an assisted living situation that I'm in, what I know now is the way you really connect with somebody, the way you understand their situation, the way you reach out them and notice their wounds and notice the troubles that they have is just this. You have to listen. You have to stop what you're doing and all the business of your life, and you have to listen, truly listen." What makes this rule golden isn't that it's easy, but it's precious. It's of highest value when seeking to live God's way every day. Jonathan Granoff is president of the Global Security Institute, and he said this in a speech that he made recently to the United Nations. "Compassion is essential to our ethical nature and has universally guided every successful culture. Without compassion, law cannot attain justice. And without justice, there is never peace. When kindness and compassion guide our policies, all of our rules become golden." The treasurer of a local congregation stood up in front of a congregation at its quarterly meeting, and he said, "I have good news and I have bad news. Here is the good news. We have all of the money we need to do the work that God has given us to do as a congregation. We have all the money we need." And everybody just broke out in applause. They hooted, they hollered, they applauded in exuberant celebration. And then he continued, "The bad news is it's in your pockets." I thought of that story when I was writing this sermon. Here it is. We have everything that we need to live God's way every day in such a time and such a world as this. We have everything we need as individuals, as a congregation, as a city, as a state, as a nation, as a world. We have everything we need. And isn't that good news? But is it bad news or is it good news that it is in our pockets, in our reach, in our lives, in our hearts? And the answer to that question is the gospel for today. Amen.